Amen. In what is arguably, one of the finest works of cinema of our era, one of the best movies in the history of movies, arguably. You know the movie I'm talking about. We all have the same one in mind, I can tell. It's The Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown, is the one I'm talking about, okay? Did someone just boo? I've never been so offended in my life. Anyways, I'll try to recover from that. But there's a quote in that movie that's really fitting for us today. And the quote is this, that Linus has just gotten threatened with a fist from his sister Lucy. And he says, "There are three things I've learned never to discuss with people. Religion, politics, and the Great Pumpkin." There's topics that are hard. Linus recognized that. We recognize that. There's topics that are hard and topics that can sometimes be harmful depending on how you bring them up in a conversation. There's issues that are difficult. There's issues that are touchy to talk about. And they're the kinds of issues that easily stir up arguments or that spark disagreements or the ones that kind of divide people into camps or groups. And I think many in this room, not all of you, but many of us in this room, many of you in this room, could add our topic this morning to Linus's list. So you may say with Linus, well, there's not three things, there's actually four things you should never discuss with people. Religion, politics, the Great Pumpkin, and election, or predestination, or whatever word from the Bible that you would want to label it with. Over the past year now, and a little bit more than the past year, we've been taking Sundays throughout each year to focus on what we believe as a church. We have a document that was called Our Statement of Faith. And it's meant to be a document that summarizes, here are the core things we believe as a church. The core things that make us who we are, that shape what we do, that shape what we are about. And so over time, we focused on what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about God, what we believe about the church, what we believe about the Lord's Supper and baptism. And today we're coming to what we believe about election. And over these next 3 weeks, we have four left that we haven't covered. And over these next 3 weeks, we're going to look at what we believe about the election, what we believe about the fall, what we believe about justification. We'll do the fourth one in August, what we believe about marriage. That will be the last one that we haven't covered. And if those three words that I mentioned, election, the fall, and justification, if those words don't mean anything to you, that's okay. That's great. And if you're new to the whole church scene and you're thinking, well, what's the big deal about the word election or predestination? Why are people arguing about that? Well, there's been centuries of people in the church that have debated this and discussed this and argued about this. But we're not here to do that today. I want to be very clear about that. And I'll say more about that here in just a minute. But these three words, these three statements I'm going to look over the next 3 weeks, election, the fall, and justification, they're really just three ways of viewing the gospel, three angles to come at the same one gospel message that's at the core of what we believe, that's at the core of what unites us together as a church. And this is what our church's statement of faith says about what we believe about election. It says this: we believe that all saints are chosen in Christ Jesus to be holy and obedient according to God's sovereign purpose and free grace before the world began, and that they all receive the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, are justified, and kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation and final glory with Christ in heaven. So as I mentioned, this truth of the Christian faith is one that has been discussed and debated for centuries. And there's a lot of questions that come up when this topic comes up. And I will tell you now, I'm not answering all the questions today. We don't have time for that. But this is not really the end-all, be-all explanation of it, but just meant to be another piece that sharpens your thinking, that stirs up your desire to know more about the word, what the Word says. But I want us all to be clear that this was not put in the Bible just to give us something to argue about. In fact, it was not put in the Bible at all for that purpose. Every truth God has given us in His Word is there to help us know Him. It's there to feed our faith. It's there ultimately to spark worship in us. And this truth is no different. So we're going to see this truth explained and applied from John chapter 6. So go ahead and turn to John chapter 6 with me. John chapter 6. John is the fourth book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And if you want to use one of those blue Bibles in front of you, it's on page 891. Page 891. So we're going to look at John chapter 6. And as we work through a section of this chapter, we're going to pull out ways that we see this truth explained and then how it applies to our lives, how it's meant to benefit us, how it's meant to form our faith and shape us as the people of God. And there's four ways that I think we could pull. There's a lot more that we could say, but for our sake this morning, there's four specific ways I think we see from John 6 that it could benefit us. And it's this. The four things are this. I think it's a truth that assures us. I think it's a truth that welcomes us. It's a truth that keeps us. And it's a truth that invites us. And we'll walk through all of these, and I'll repeat all of them again. So let's start with a truth that assures us. A truth that assures us. In the beginning of John chapter 6, we see two of the most famous miracles that Jesus ever did. He comes in John chapter 6, and there's this crowd of about 5,000 or more people. And they need to feed this crowd. And all they have are 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus multiplies this food to feed the entire crowd. Then he separates himself from this crowd and joins his disciples out in their boat by walking out to them on the water. And this crowd that Jesus just fed, they eventually catch back up with Jesus, and he challenges them to believe in him, to truly believe in him. And the reason Jesus says this to them is because he knows they're only interested in what he can do for them physically. I mean, he just took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed thousands of people. And they said, we want to see more of that. We want some more of that in our lives. But they don't really have a lot of interest in what he can do for them spiritually. They claim to believe, but they only believe because of the miracle he did for the body, for their bodies. They're not thinking of the miracle he can do for their souls. They say, give us more bread. Give us the bread of God. We want the bread of God. Bring us some more of that. And Jesus responds by pointing out the difference between shallow belief in him and true belief in him. And we pick up with his response in verse 35 of John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So in verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, true satisfaction comes from me, but you don't truly believe in me. Jesus is trying to lift their focus away from the earthly, from the physical, to the spiritual. And you and I, when we come to think about this truth of election, we need to have our minds lifted as well to understand this, because our just earthly human reasoning cannot fully understand this. And you get this clear focus on the spiritual in verse 37. This is going to be a key focus spot for us. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Just concentrate on the first half of that verse for a minute. All that the Father gives me will come to me. True belief in Jesus starts with the action of God the Father. It doesn't start with my action. Doesn't start with your action. It starts with the initiative of a loving Heavenly Father. That's why our statement says, we believe that all saints are chosen in Christ Jesus to be holy and obedient according to God's sovereign purpose and free grace. According to His sovereign purpose and free grace. God in heaven knows who he is going to rescue, and he is the one who does the rescuing. Salvation and forgiveness and eternal life don't start with us. They start with Him. That's our hope. That's our security. But notice the word Father. He doesn't say all that God gives me will come to me. That would have been true. He says all that the Father gives me will come to me. When we talk about election, this is not the mechanical choosing of some distant, separated God. This is the loving initiative of an always present Heavenly Father. You see this come up in Ephesians 1 that's been guiding our service. Just pull your bulletin out and look at the verses that are in there. That first big paragraph that starts with grace to you. Listen to how God is talked about here. You'll hear connections between what we see in John 6 and what we see in Ephesians 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, listen to this part, He predestined us for adoption. That's family language. That's fatherly language. Adoption. Predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. Let's not lose sight of the fuller picture of the character of God as we talk about this kind of thing. This is the action of a all-loving, all-wise, good, faithful, gracious, righteous, all-powerful, heavenly Father. And it says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. Two important but small words, all and will. All that the Father has given me, not most of the ones the Father has given me, not some of the ones the Father has given me, but all of those that the Father has given to Jesus will come to Him. Not might, not could, but will come to Him. All those that God plans to save will be saved. And this is the beauty of it, that when God sets His love on a sinner, there is nothing that can keep Him from saving that sinner. Nothing. That's why our statement says they all receive the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. Effectual call is just a theological term to say that God's work always has the effect He intends it to have. God never plans something and then says, well, that didn't really work out the way I wanted it to work out. You and I have that experience. God never has that experience. God's plan of salvation, it can never be derailed. He is never late. He never runs out of resources. When the Father plans to save, He will save. That's why I say this is a truth that assures us. Because Jesus communicates this assurance that salvation will happen. Dead souls will be made alive. Sins will be forgiven. God will rescue His people. One author I read this week pointed out that the opposite of election is not free will. We think that way a lot. Well, it's either God's election or our free will. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But he said the opposite of election is us being saved by what we do. That's the opposite. Is us being saved by us. And if my forgiveness and my place in heaven is in my hands, there's no assurance in that. Absolutely no assurance in that. If salvation is something I accomplish rather than something God graciously gives me, then I'll always be wearing myself out on this performance treadmill. I got to be more humble. I got to be more godly. I got to serve more. I got to pray more. I got to go to church more to try to keep that salvation. And again, all those things are good and important, but they're not what saves us. Only God does that. Instead, the truth is, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And this is the beauty of it. The forgiveness and satisfaction and rescue that you and I are looking for is completely in God's hands, and it's 100% free. It doesn't cost you anything. You don't have to bring a payment for it. It's 100% by His grace. And assurance and comfort come from knowing God the Father has not put the burden of saving your soul on your shoulders. The burden of saving your soul and my soul were put on Jesus' shoulders on the cross. And He fully accomplished it. It's His plan. It's His work. And there's assurance in that. So not only is this a truth that assures us, it's also a truth that welcomes us. And depending on what your background is and understanding is of this, that phrase may surprise you. But it's a truth that welcomes us. A truth that welcomes us. But it comes straight from the second half of John chapter 36, verse 37. Look at verse 37 again with me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So God the Father plans and accomplishes the salvation of sinners. And so if God knows who he's going to save, then we have to ask, well, then who can come to Him? Jesus answers it right here. Whoever. Whoever can come to Him. And whoever does come to Him, He'll never cast out. He'll never cast out. So God is in control of salvation, but you and I are not robots. We're not puppets. We're responsible for our decisions and our choices. God is the captain of our salvation, but He doesn't drag us kicking and screaming into His kingdom. The saving grace of God is so powerful that it reaches and works deep down to the level of our desires and turns our desires towards Jesus. God opens our eyes to see the only true hope is in Jesus. That's why Jesus says later down in chapter 6, verse 44, just a few verses down, He says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Both of these things are true. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, and no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Anyone in this room that has had the experience of coming to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've experienced this. You've experienced this. You went from a time where you didn't care about Jesus, or you didn't know Jesus, or you were actively against Jesus, or you just ignored Him altogether, and you didn't change your heart. You didn't change your desires. The Lord did that. Sure, He used His people, His word, His church, His gospel to spark some of these things, but you didn't reach out and some kind of reprogram your own heart. God did that. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I can't do that. Only God can do that kind of work. So who can come to Him? Anyone is welcome to come to Him. Anyone can come to Him. This is the free and open offer of the gospel. Are you looking for forgiveness? Come to Him. Are you looking for satisfaction? Come to Him. Are you looking for hope? Come to Him. Are you looking for eternal life? Come to Jesus Christ. And to come to Him means you feel and sense your sin, and you realize you can't save yourself. You can't forgive yourself. You can't change yourself. And you come to Christ because you see He's the only one that can. And there's another small word in this phrase that's really important. Whoever comes to me. Whoever comes to me. The truth of election completely centers around Jesus Christ. That's why it says in our statement, we believe that all saints are chosen in Christ Jesus. We do not come to our church's statement of faith for salvation. We do not come to a church for salvation. We do not come to the Bible to save us. Though all those things are crucial, they on their own do not save us. We come to a person for salvation. We come to Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That's why it says in Ephesians 1, this is the middle paragraph in bold in your bulletin, It says, in him, in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So we believe that before the world began, God graciously planned to save a great multitude of sinners from every language, from every nation, from every generation. And in his love, he planned for Jesus to be their one and only Savior. And so hear this promise. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You may be hesitant to come to Christ because of the wrong you've done. You may doubt God has chosen to save you because you've messed up in some way or another. But the power of the welcome of the gospel is the very thing we think is what keeps us from coming to him, is the very thing that qualifies us to come to him. We think, well, I'm a sinner. I can't come to Jesus Christ. That's the only kind of person that can come to Christ, is a sinner. And if we don't realize we're a sinner, we're not going to come to Christ. The very thing that we think disqualifies us is the very thing that qualifies us. He's a Savior, and he's a Savior of sinners. And so if you're a sinner, you can get in on this. You can experience this eternal salvation. All are welcome to come to him. Many people think that, I shouldn't say many, I didn't do some kind of official poll. Some number of people think that the truth of election is a truth that's meant to push people out. But it's actually a truth that's meant to welcome people in. It's not a truth that's meant to keep people away. It's a truth that's meant to bring people into the family of Jesus, because Jesus says he's not going to refuse to save anyone that comes to him. You come to him, he'll save you. You come to Christ by faith, salvation is yours. And as we think about how this part of our statement of faith shapes us as a church, there's some really key things here. Because the way God extends this loving welcome to us as sinners, his welcome should shape the way we welcome other people. The truth of election should impact how we look outwardly as a church. Many will object to election and say, well, believing that makes evangelism unnecessary, or it makes prayer unnecessary. Why do you need to tell people about the gospel if God already knows who he's going to save? Well, first, we don't know, but we've been given a call to go and preach the gospel. And the truth of verse 37, I think, does the exact opposite of making us feel like those things are unnecessary. We pray for those around us who don't know Christ, and we look for chances to share the gospel, because all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We look for opportunities to talk about Christ, because that verse shows us no one is hopeless. No one. Sure, it's natural from our perspective to think, well, that person's too far gone, or this person, I just don't know if they would ever want to come to Christ. But knowing the power of God's electing, initiating love shows us that there is hope for every person. And you might have a person in your mind that you're thinking, I'm just not sure God can transform that person's heart through the power of the gospel. He raises the spiritually dead. He can soften any hard heart. He can heal any broken heart. He can open any blind eye. So you and I don't know who God will save, but we know he knows, and we know he saves. So we pray, and we go, and we share the gospel, knowing that the next person you pray for, or the next person you talk to, may be someone that God is going to save, and he may be working through you to bring them to salvation. Because I don't believe that the Bible teaches that if God's going knows who he's going to save, then that means our role's just unnecessary. I don't believe that at all. God is in complete control of salvation. And he, in his sovereignty, uses his people to bring the message of the gospel to the world, to the lost. I know the gospel. God has saved me because you as a church when I was in high school, invited me to a church camp and somebody shared the gospel with me. I can fully believe that you were obedient as a church and God was completely in control at the same time. God worked through you to save my soul. And election is a truth that extends a wide welcome to a lost world to come to Christ. Third thing is, it's also a truth that keeps us. So it's a truth that assures us, it's a truth that welcomes us, and it's a truth that keeps us. It's not only about God's work to save us. It's also about God's work to keep us. Let's look back in verse 37 again, and we'll read a little further down. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus says, the reason verse 37 is true is because he came to this world to do his Father's will. Well, what's his Father's will? Look in verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus teaches that his Father's will, his Father's plan, is that he would not lose anyone that comes to him, and that he would see to it that they all endure to the end. I think as you read 37 down to verse 40, it's like some old infomercial that just keeps saying, wait, there's more. Wait, there's more. Wait, there's more. Because not only does Jesus promise to save and forgive all that come to him by faith, he also promises to grow them in obedience and faithfulness to him, and he promises to keep them and see them through, and he promises to raise them up in glory with him on the last day. This is a wide, comprehensive promise. That's why our statement says at the very end of the paragraph I read to you at the beginning, it says we believe that those who are chosen in Christ are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation and final glory with Christ in heaven. You see this in the last spot in Ephesians 1, where it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of God. Of his glory. Some label this aspect as once saved, always saved. Maybe you've heard that churchy phrase before. Or some would label it as perseverance of the saints. But we don't want to settle for a shallow understanding of this that says, well, once you come to Christ, it doesn't really matter how you live. You just sit back and coast until you get to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. Rather, what we see here is not so much about our staying power. It's a lot more about Jesus' keeping power. It's not so much about our ability to hold on to him as much as it is about his ability to keep a hold on to us. This is about the persevering love of Jesus. This is about how we sing in that song, he will hold me fast. When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. So yes, it's true. People that claim to be Christians can walk away and prove that they never truly came to Christ. But the truth of election is meant to encourage the hearts of those who come to Christ so that when you face doubts, when you face discouragement, when you feel like your faith has failed, when you feel like, man, I gave into that temptation again, you can remember, the Father has given me to Jesus. And it is his will that Jesus will never lose me. I am in his hand, and no one has the power to take me from his hand. He will keep you to the end. Like Paul says in Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God never starts something he does not intend to finish. And the fact that Jesus connects this promise for us with his commitment to his Father's will here tells us that it is as unlikely for Jesus to turn his back on those he came to save as it is for him to turn his back on his own Father. That's not going to happen. So he's not going to lose his grip on you. One author by the name of Dane Ortlund, he wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly that I would highly commend to you. It's a really, really good book. And he says this in his book. He says, if you are in Christ, in order for you to fall short of the loving embrace of Christ, both now and into eternity, Christ himself would have to be pulled down out of heaven and put back into the grave. As we sing, we are his forever. It's a love that will not let us go, even though we try to push away at times and get ourselves out of his hold. The truth of election is meant to have a calming effect on our hearts, to calm the anxieties and worries in our hearts that God promises to keep us. But after Jesus says all this, there's an interesting response from the crowd that he's talking to. Look at verse 41. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? The truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do was not what they expected. His mission and his teaching didn't fit their pre-built categories about who the Savior was supposed to be. They say, this is Jesus. We know his parents. We know his mom and dad. How can this man say all of this about himself? And it's interesting that sometimes it's our human reasoning that keeps us from coming to Jesus. The fact that everything has to fit neat and tidy into the way our brains operate can keep us from seeing truths about God. The crowd's belief is a shallow belief. They are amazed by Jesus' miracles, but they are unwilling to embrace his true identity as the life-giving Savior. And when it comes to the truth of election, we can fall into the same trap and just say, Lord, you have to be subject to my reasoning. If I can't wrap my mind around this, it can't be true. Or we may say, there's so many different opinions about this. The best source is just going to be to look inward and trust my wisdom and trust my understanding. So we do see truths about God's complete control and our responsibility and our decisions and choices that we make. We see both of those truths in the Bible, and we struggle to see how it fits together. I struggle to see how it all fits together in the Bible. But just because you and I struggle to see how it all fits together doesn't mean both of these things can't be true. I had a pastor in college once that got up, and he was preaching on this topic to our college ministry, and he went through all of these verses about, here's all these verses about God's sovereignty and power and control in the Bible, and just took so much time and work to go through and explain all these. And then he said, here's all these examples of the way we're responsible for our decisions and the choices that we make and our own obedience in the Bible, and example after example after example. And then he said, now I'm going to show you how the Bible brings both of these things together. And we were like, oh my gosh, this guy has the key that centuries of the church have been looking for. And so he said, I'm going to show you how all this fits together. And he did this. He just sat down. He didn't say anything. Because he showed the Bible teaches both. So we affirm both. And we don't try to make, as Spurgeon said, two things that are friends, enemies. This is the reality of it. That our minds, like the crowds here, can't fully wrap around, but that doesn't mean it's not true. We can't see the whole picture like he does. We can't understand all the mysteries like he does. And if you and I think that we can come up with a more loving way of salvation than God did, we're not thinking rightly, because God is more loving than we could ever comprehend. And we could ever wrap our minds around. So we must honor him as the infinite God that he is and not try to fit him in our finite minds. And all this leads us to our final connection of this truth for us this morning. The last thing is, it's a truth that invites us. It's a truth that invites us. And this comes from just a really short scene at the very end of John chapter 6, because the Jews in the crowd were not the only ones who struggled to accept everything Jesus was saying here. His disciples struggled as well. His own disciples struggled with this. Look at John chapter 6, verse 60. After Jesus has said what he has said here about his Father's will and anyone that comes to him, and he says much more about him being the bread of life and what that means about his flesh and what he's coming, there's so much that he's unpacking here. And after all of this, we get to verse 60 and see the reaction. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" This is a hard saying. If we can thoughtlessly and lightly accept everything Jesus says here, we're not thinking carefully about his words. There's hard stuff here. There's difficult stuff to swallow. But then look what happens down in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Those that walked away did so because Jesus didn't fit in their categories. They were there for personal gain. Jesus didn't give that to them. And then Jesus asked the 12 that are still there, "Do you want to go away as well? Are you going to leave with them?" And Jesus doesn't ask this question because he doesn't know what they're going to do. He asked this question to draw a response out of them. And then you see Peter's response in verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter and the other disciples, the other 12, the other 11, they might find it hard to fully accept all they just heard Jesus teach. But we see these hard sayings turn into an invitation. They're an invitation to recognize who Jesus truly is and to recognize who we are without him. They don't have all their questions answered here. They're not settled on what to think about it all. And they realize in the middle of all that, there's no better place to go. Who else are we going to go to, Lord? What other teacher? What other religion? What other way of life is going to be better than you? You're the Holy One of God. You alone are the bread of life. You alone are the Savior. We believe that. The Christian faith certainly has its share of hard truths. Jesus himself has shown us hard sayings. But the right response is to keep seeking Jesus. Keep coming to him. Keep bringing your questions to him. In other words, embracing Jesus despite the hard sayings that are there is the mark of those who are truly seeking Jesus for Jesus, not for some secondary purpose. And this is what true worship is. This is worship happening in verses 68 and 69 with the way that Peter responds. And worship is the ultimate goal of what we believe about election. The goal is not debate. The goal is not division. The goal is not pride. The goal is not laziness. The goal is worship. That's why it says over and over in Ephesians 1, it's the last time you can look at this part in your bulletin here, but notice this phrase that pops up over and over. And just hear it. You'll hear me repeat it. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Then down in the next paragraph. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Then the last paragraph, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Election is an important truth, and I don't want to deflate its value. But I also don't want to overinflate it to the point that it distracts you from Christ. Our unity is in Christ, not in election. Because election's meant to point us to Christ. We join this church to make disciples of Jesus Christ, not make disciples of what we may believe about election. We worship Him, not our logical reasoning. There is space here to continue to think about this stuff, to ask questions, to disagree, to work through this truth, because every truth we believe in is ultimately an invitation to come and know Christ and praise Him. All of this is an invitation to enjoy Him, to praise Him for the assurance of salvation, to praise Him for the loving welcome of the gospel, to praise Him for His power to keep you in His kingdom. Our paragraph says, to read the whole thing one more time, it says, we believe that all saints are chosen in Christ Jesus to be holy and obedient, according to God's sovereign purpose and free grace, before the world began, and that they all receive the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, are justified and kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation and final glory with Christ in heaven. I don't think we really need to add this to Linus's list of things we don't need to talk about with other people. God's not given us this truth to stir up debate or to cause division among us. This truth is not meant to make us suspicious of each other. This truth is not meant to make us suspicious of God's heart. It's important to wrestle with it. It's important to discuss it. It's important to study Scripture. But it's even more important that we do all this in the presence of a perfect Heavenly Father who assures us, who welcomes us, who keeps us, and who invites us to know Him more and more and more. We want to understand. But we also need to know that our understanding is always going to be shallow compared to the depth of who He is and His love for us. So we rest in Him. Let's pray.